Good morning, everybody. My name is Ed Marcel, and I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova Church. We've been going through a series in the book of Psalms, and the Psalms have been a different piece of the Bible stylistically than anything we've gone through before. It has an intimacy and a reality that takes us beyond just narrative histories or didactic instruction or even the great wisdom of Solomon. Because it takes us to a mix of total truth about God and poetic exposure of the soul. So there's this incredible strong influence of what the person who's writing the psalm is going through and their emotions being very honestly put out, and the presentation of who God is being revealed. It's the very word of God and the very struggles of especially the poet, warrior, king, and musician of Israel, David. As we've gone through the Psalms, we've learned that multiple authors wrote them, though David gets most of the attribution because he wrote the vast majority. And we've gone through, by way of review, Psalm 27, where we talked about fear and how it is that David, who literally has had armies pursuing him, the most powerful nation of the area wanted him dead. His king, who knew him, knew the land, wanted him dead. The resources of the federal government all turned against him, solely, exclusively, number one. And he knew what it was not to have fear. And he was able to speak about having fear and not having fear and facing God. Doubt, Psalm 42 and 43, he expresses the horrific terror of his own soul, saying, "Why are you downcast? You should be a person of faith right now." In Psalm 51, when David finds that he must face himself as an adulterer and a murderer, he finds forgiveness. Psalm 119 was that psalm that's monolithic in proportion to the rest of the psalms, and it speaks again and again of objective truth. And how important that was to David is clearly expressed just in the amount of time, all the things he knows about fear and how to stand in the midst of it, all the things that he learns about doubt and faith, all the truths that he trusts about forgiveness comes from that objective truth. Nothing else has worked or has value for David. And Psalm 119 is that huge piece. If any of the things that I mentioned in review are things you're thinking, I wish I was here for that. I think in my life I could have used a sermon on fear or doubt or forgiveness or objective truth. Jump online, you can find those, and make that time a time when you just sit quietly and listen and have your Bible and have a time where maybe God can speak to you about that, because he clearly is the more important presence and speaker through his word than any place that you're at or a time. Though, don't get me wrong, I'm for the community gathering on Sunday in case someone sends that email. All these psalms, all this heart, and now Psalm 139. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. We don't always have enough, but we try really hard. So just put your hand up, and if someone gets to you within about a minute or two, you have a Bible. If someone doesn't get to you, put your hand down. You don't have a Bible. Just try to be cool about it, not hurt, and just move on. Like, the church didn't give me a Bible. Wow, that's a rough moment. But I think you'll be all right just listening to Psalm 139. The Psalms are found right about the middle of your Bible, Job, Psalm, Proverb. And this is Psalm 139. I'm going to read it with some intentional slowness. It's not because I'm struggling and I'm not hooked on phonics. It's because I want there to be time for you and the Holy Spirit to hear that line. I don't want to get through this like the pastoral to-do list. Read Psalm 139, check, and I've done my job. I'm putting my feet up on the sofa today no matter what, okay, and whether I read it fast or slow. So this is not for me. This is for us as a group to be able to hear from God. O Lord, you have examined my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my every thought when far away. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. You both precede me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to know. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me. Your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me even before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They are innumerable. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake in the morning, you are still with me. O God, if only you would destroy the wicked. Get out of my life, you murderers. They blaspheme you. Your enemies take your name in vain. O Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I despise those who resist you? Yes, I hate them with complete hatred, for your enemies are my enemies. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you. And lead me along the path of everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we open your word and it reminds us that we are open before you. We feel the moments where your Holy Spirit speaks to us inside, moments of conviction and encouragement where your word touches us, where somehow we pretended before we were hidden and insulated from you. We recognize, Lord, how silly it is to use words like hidden around one who is omniscient. So, Father, it's my prayer that all of us here would be able to find in a place of the heart, not worrying about any outward appearance to anyone else in the room, Lord. Where we can be honest with you this morning, where we can acknowledge that you reveal us and see all, and that we can respond accordingly as your Spirit speaks to us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. David begins with a particular set of givens. I was not great in math in school. My kids aren't here. I was really bad at math in school. I mean, I was the guy who was trying to copy other friends' homework before class because I didn't understand and I wasn't going to fail geometry. My advice is if you're going to stoop to that level and sell yourself out, pick friends who don't get C's in geometry to copy off of. If you're going to sell yourself out, pick the A kid. But I did what I did to get through. But here's the one thing I got about geometry. When theorems started with a given, I liked that. Didn't require anything to be figured out. You knew this was the starting point. This was the data you needed to have. There was something incredibly comforting in knowing that someone knew something before I took on the problem. David has this given of the Lord's presence. He's known it in his life personally. He's known it from declaration of the word. He's known it from people who spoke to him. He's the king of Israel, so he's copied the Hebrew scriptures by hand. This is not a big question mark in his head. This is not, you know, maybe God sees. He starts with, Lord, you've examined my heart already and know everything about me. There is a personal process that we need to go through to be able to live the kind of given that Psalm 31 begins with. And it's a process of just getting over the idea that we hide from God. And this is hard because it's an idea that's handed to us reflexively through our parentage of sinners. It's what people do when we've done wrong and we know it's wrong. Adam and Eve sin. And what do? They go to the creation that God made, that he's been able to speak to them to in any part of, and they try to hide. They think they can physically hide from the one who saw it all before it was anything. It seems silly. And yet, we're still so slow that we use words like we're hiding something from God. We're not. The realization is that David's given is God knows everything already, actions and thoughts. Sometimes we think if there's no witness, we got away with something, but he reminds us that even darkness is light to God. The exposures that men use to be able to see and to hide mean nothing to God. Time means nothing to him. There'll be those who are, and we know this from our parents, who will say, I knew you from the time you were this big, or from our parents, I've known you from the time you were born, and they'll tell us things about ourselves that maybe at a moment of time we don't agree with at that time. We're living out something else. We're putting on a different mask, and they say, I know who you really are. And they can undo you pretty quickly because they've known you from the time you were born. And God says, I've known you before that time, before there was a context to who you are, before all the things that pull at you started to define you. I knew you before you were knit together in your mother's womb. This calls for a very time-consuming, perhaps even annoying path that we have to take seriously, and that's of living the presence of God in all of our life. Being able to say, God, I want to come from the starting point of the given, that you know everything about me. So the things that I think I've been hiding, the things that I think if I just keep to myself, nobody knows, the things that if a few know, nobody knows, it's time for those to come out. Negative and positive. If you're the person who's driven by guilt, right now you're thinking of all the sinful things that you're hiding. If you're a person driven by fear, you're thinking of all the things that you might be doing if you were really courageous enough to stand up and not be shy and let your voice be heard. But at the very least, we agree, there's not a neutrality. There's no sort of not dealing with the presence of God. The heart is there. It's exposed before him. How will you live? I could be done with that application and say the sermon's done today. And my friends who like application, they can take with them. Well, here's your application. When you're driving in your car, when you pick up the telephone at work, when you talk to your kids, God knows your entire heart. How will you live? And it's not just the actions. See, sometimes we think if I do it, that's what really counts. But if inside my heart is filled with hatred as I smile at my neighbor, that somehow I get a pass. Those seem to be the people that Jesus was most aggravated and annoyed by in this world. They were the people he worked hardest at confronting. People who had learned to live a very disciplined religious life but didn't have heart behind it. And he informed them that violations of the heart counted as sin. To look at a woman lustfully, he said, counts as if you had adultery. Now, you might say, okay, it doesn't have the consequences, and you know, that's true. It won't blow things up the way it would if you actually cross that line. But in terms of holiness and sin, it's there. He said to get angry with someone without justification. We can talk about that all day long another time on what it means to be justly angry. What it means to be justly angry for me is when I'm angry. Everyone else, that would be unjust anger, right? I mean, and if we all operate from that definition, none of us are okay, and that's probably pretty close to the truth. Because the Bible says the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. It works something. When man gets really mad and says, I will use my force to determine justice, it has an effect. This is pretty clear. But when we find that we're living with heart motives exposed, we have to recognize that even anger and jealousy at someone else's success or fortune are sins, even if they're not shown. It's also a sin to have something, to have a gift in you, to have a direction that God has called you to, and not walk that out. Maybe because you don't like it. You would have liked something else to be your life. And you've tried very hard to live out something else, and now you're running into the things that you can't carry any further in the things that you can't leave behind. And somewhere in there, you begin to determine what your calling in life is. Not to live those out is sin. Basic biblical theology says sin are these two things. To break the law. If God says it's this and you do counter to it, that's sin. It also says to know the good and not do it. That's sin. Theologians, where I grew up in a Catholic environment, called it the sin of omission, the sin of commission, and every Sunday we would recite a prayer that said that we had sinned against people and what we'd done and what we had failed to do in our thoughts and in our deeds. Not a bad prayer to be thinking about at least once a week. So it's not just avoiding the bad, because I could see if I preach the sermon about God sees you, let's not do bad, we all end up a bunch of really repressed moralists. God's desire is not just to scare you into submission, you can't be anyway, he would have to hate you and you him the rest of existence. But he wants you to flourish. He wants redemption, not just correction, not just saying you're wrong. He wants you fully existing and thriving in the right. Jesus said this, no one would light a lamp and then cover it up or put it under a bed. No, lamps are mounted in open places where they can be seen by those entering the house. For everything that is hidden or secret will eventually be brought to light and made plain to all. So be sure to pay attention to what you hear. To those who are open to my teaching, more understanding will be given. To those who are not listening, even what they think they have will be taken away from them. It's important to be following through on what God is speaking to you. When you know he's speaking through the word, when you know he's speaking through conviction, when you know he's speaking through prodding, it's incredibly important to acknowledge I'm open before God. He knows we both know this. I now have to move with this. The piece about him knowing us and knitting us together is so important because I've met a lot of people who are very unhappy with how they're made. It's amazing. No one wants to be who they are physically, it seems. I wanted to be tall, thin, and Asian when I was young, right? I wanted, like, straight black hair and real lanky. This is what I got instead. It's fine, but it's not as a kid what you'd think, hey, if I had my choice, I want to be short, stocky, Italian-Irish. It wasn't exactly what I was thinking was a good pick. And I've met people who literally hate themselves because they can't acknowledge God has knit them together. For a lot of you here today, this is going to be the big takeaway that you're like white-knuckling right now because you hear it, you know it's true, but you can't deal with it. That God knit you together cerebrally the way you are. Your brain is your brain. Temperament type, you're knit together the way you're going to respond. You'll be working on how that looks when you're trying to live holy as that the rest of your life. Looks. Whether or not you like that you're short, tall, fat, thin, take on your responsibility for what you can. If it's just a matter of I'm being lazy and overeating, that one's hard to blame. He didn't knit you together at 300 pounds in the womb, you know what I mean? But there are some people who are going to be heavier than other people by design, right? Coached my son's flag football team one year, and there were kids who, as they came onto the field, I knew they weren't wide receivers. They were clearly linemen from the time they were like 7 and 8 years old. You've got to love the God who built you and then accept that he's the one who knit you together, and that's one of the truths we have to deal with. David then starts talking about what it is to know these things, to really dwell on them. And he says, you both proceed and follow me. You place your hand on my head, which puts God firmly in the past, present, and future at all times. You precede me and follow me, and your hand of blessing is on my head. And then he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to know. This is why I love David. There's so many reasons I love this guy. He's really the Renaissance man before the Renaissance. I mean, he is the classic poet, warrior, king. He is the guy who is strong and gentle. He is the person who is real and not hypocritical in his strengths and in his weaknesses. But he's the guy who knows when it's time to worship and not write theology books. When he looks at this God and says, you are present ahead of me. You are present behind me. You are present on me and in me. These things are too great for me, and I praise you for that. He doesn't then, you know, feel compelled to write a list. Well, what that means are these are the attributes, and we begin to enumerate them, and you can walk away knowing them and learning them, and there's no worship. He realizes the greatness of the mystery of God isn't for something for us to cage and to parse and be able to talk about and index and break into zeros and ones and pass all over the world in fast speed. It's something we can't own. It's something we can't fully get our mind around, the infinite one. The mystery of worship is a great thing. When you hit those places that are truly meant for that, and you can fall before God and say, I'm amazed and I'm at the end of myself. Not in the bad way. There's the broken I'm at the end of myself, which says, I need you to pick me up. I'm a complete mess. I'm a loser. Can you please use me? That's where Christianity begins. This is the place called worship. When you start to think about God and you realize your theology isn't all that brilliant and God's greater than the box that any theologian, and I'm saying theology is bad, but in and of itself, if it's all there was, I'll take worship over theology. And the person who sees God fully responds with this wonderful praise of it's just too great, with some excitement, I would think. I had a really good mentor in seminary, really liked the guy. His name was John Hanna. And as we were graduating, he recognized, because he's seen it for many seasons, the cockiness of young guys who are about to be ministers. You now have the tools that some other people don't. You can answer some questions or ask some that leave people a little bit befuddled, right? You have these ridiculous degrees called Master of Theology or Master of Biblical Studies. Like, this is the thing to somehow be mastered as my slave, and they hand me the degree. And he would look at us and recognize, these guys are a nightmare. This is a time bomb. These guys are going out thinking they know something about God. And so his last lecture went like this. When you can explain to me how the immortal God dies, when you can tell me how creation and creature gives birth to the Creator, when you can explain to me how we as sinners are called saints, then I will give up my job and you will have it. Until then, be worshipers of this God. Great humbling moment to be able to define God as greater than what you think you already know about God. That doesn't leave room for laziness. You're meant to search out and to push more deeply into that one who is infinite. You can tell by what David is thinking and writing. These aren't idle thoughts. He has spent some time contemplating who he is, where his life has been, and who God is. He has chased after God. He hasn't said, you're too great, therefore I'll sit here and you drift farther and farther from you. The balance is for people who want to chase after, like, kind of wrong and silly things. You know, they want to know pieces that just aren't revealed or seem a little odd. For me, it came down to angels. The Bible doesn't say much about them. But I needed to know, because I was smart enough to catch this, if you look right from the beginning, it's this fallen angel who screws everything up. So I want to know what's going on with that. I would like the backstory. I think I'm entitled. It's my race that's falling apart and killing each other and destroying the world. So I start telling God I'm entitled, and I start looking around. And meanwhile, some of my other grades are starting to suffer a little. I drop into a prof's office, and I said, I need help. You're the professor. I'm the student. I don't know the why of this. He goes, oh, it's in the Bible. I said, really? Because, I mean, I've been through. I think I've done the work looking for this. He said, turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. I turned to it excitedly and read, there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God, but revealed things belong to us and our descendants forever, so that we may obey the words of the law. Point well taken. You find the revealed things that God has said. You learn to love and chase after those. Perhaps when you're done with those, when you're done with the revealed word of God, you may get to see burning bushes, you may get answers about angels. Until that time, my most humble, heartfelt advice is keep chasing after what God has revealed to you and is still revealing to you about him. Don't chase after the silly, obscure questions. It's not just a matter of theology. Don't just be a person who says, well, I'm just going to live it out. It's good that you do social action. But social justice without theological motivation is ultimately sort of empty. Don't just be a person who goes to church. And I don't think we have that at Terra, but my goodness, people will accuse the church of often being an institution that lives one day a week and dies six. We're not meant to be that. Chase after God, continue in that journey. Then there's this strange piece. Right after he realizes who God is, he says, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. And I start to find myself wondering, what is it that would cause David to want to run? If the big statement of truth in Psalm 139 is what we've talked about, all is revealed to God. He really knows us fully, intimately, nothing concealed from before we were born. This has one of two effects at any given moment: great comfort or incredible fear. Some of it may have to do with how you were raised and who influenced you. I grew up Catholic. The presence of God often is great fear. It is Sister Celeste, a hulking nun who worked in, you know, cubicle measures of body. And this was my five-year-old kindergartner's introduction to, you know, Catholicism. She was everything. I mean, the stories that Hollywood has rolled out, some are pretty accurate. She's about that nun. Here is my story that will help you understand her. We were told to draw a bird. Five, kindergarten, just a reminder. I drew a bird on a tree branch. Some might say I could be a little rebellious, but that wasn't the point. The bird in space looked silly, so I put the tree branch under his feet. She walks over, shreds it, and said, I told you to draw a bird. Welcome to St. Pat's. And so since then, sometimes the presence of God embodied is there could be frightening. Guilt was also a great motivator in some of my religious upbringing. Guilt is other people trying to make you change your behavior by manipulating you to feel bad. That is different than conviction. Conviction is God the Holy Spirit working on a level that's between you and him to correct you and redeem you and bring you more towards him. Guilt, bad. Conviction, good. Numbness, really bad. So that's called sociopath. So hope that you're feeling at least guilt or conviction and figure it out and keep working towards the right one. Then I became, I guess, Protestant because it confused my relatives. I thought I'd just become Christian, but you have to buy the Reformation, I guess, if you leave the Catholic Church for some reason. Personally, I'm not sure I'm buying all the Reformation, but that's another story that we can talk about at another time. And I began to feel and certainly meet a lot of people who felt the presence of God was nothing but comfort. It didn't matter what you did, because all you had to do was say, I'm sorry, and everything was fine. And you could do whatever you want, and on the way to the parking lot, go, sorry. And you walked in like you were the king and queen of the kingdom. And I realized there were some people who'd become pretty calloused by the presence of God. They'd lost awe and fear, and it was all just such comfort and security. Now, David's the guy who lives before Christ. So I think he understands. There should be some fear. He's David, so for a minute he doesn't see it. David's the guy who really does have a good sense of justice. When someone tells him something's unjust, he goes after it. And sometimes he goes after it with violent strength, without any question. When his men come back and say, we asked this farmer at harvest time to feed us, and he said he wouldn't. David says, strap up, we're riding in, we're going to go kill him and his men and take the food. Just off-the-cuff response. Another time when a prophet tells him, hey, David, there was a guy who's real poor in the kingdom, and he had this one little sheep that he loved. The guy was real rich. He took the sheep. He said, okay, that guy needs to be killed. The surprise answer to that was, David, that's you. That's when you committed adultery. I think David, in the middle of this psalm, has one of those moments where he's really ready to lash out at others who don't live in the presence of God. I hate your enemies. They're the worst people ever. Help me to hate them with my whole heart that I can hate them more. And then all of a sudden, he slams on the brakes and says, Lord, search me. Know my heart. And I think David sort of gets the healthy tension of both. The presence of God near the lives of men and women who live as men and women should bring both conviction and comfort. There should be a desire for holiness. Paul will write about this in the book of Romans. He'll say, should we keep sinning that grace may abound? Which is what cheap grace looks like when people say, I don't care. God's accepted me. That's what that looks like. But the other side isn't good either, where we should just say, well, I'm so afraid that I can never have confidence in God. Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 8. What can we say about such wonderful things as these? It almost reminds me of David, just at the wonder that he has. If God is for us, who can be against us? Since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't God, who gave us Christ, also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No, he's the one who's given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No, for he is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of the highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? Even the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't and life can't. The angels can't, demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. David speaks the theology that God is always present. Paul takes the same theology and lays over the truth that God is always loving. We know this in Christ who died for us. Nothing will separate you from that love. But the goal is to chase after and push into that love, not numbly accept it or constantly run from God. God's the one who develops. He's the one who calls us in our mother's womb and knits us together. He's the one who takes the young nation Israel and said, I bent down like a mother trying to feed you, and like a judge I gave you laws and I gave you boundaries. God wants you to grow to fulfillment, this God who is always there. The thoughts that he has of you are too great to number, according to Psalm 139. You are not forgotten. It is easy to seem very small in a world of north of 6 billion people where you don't count unless you have fame, power, money, or the right things. Wrong perspective to have. The one who is existence in and of himself, has thoughts of us as we awake, as we are formed, all the days of our life written in his book. The question is, what does that mean to you? Where do you turn knowing that? David makes a judgment and a final prayer. His final prayer is a testing of his own heart and thought. The presence of God being perfect and holy and exposing everything somehow immediately makes David think of everybody else. Looking at holiness and justice, it's sort of like looking at a photograph, except in reverse. If you look at a photo, how do you know it's a good photo? Do you look good in it, right? If I took a group picture today and said, is it a good photo? I guarantee you are the first person you are looking for in that photo. Do I look good? You know, one guy's looking like he said, I don't care. This is a great photo. That's the best photo I've had in 2 years. Screw that guy. This is a good photo of me. Justice works the same way in reverse. Judge that guy? Yeah. That guy is the other guy. He's the bad guy. He's the liar, the dirtbag. Don't trust him. Judge him. Help me to be his enemy, God. I want a piece of that guy. And then David realizes, I need to look at the whole thing. I need to look at myself by that measure. Jesus said, the measure that you measure with, you'll be measured with that yourself. If you're judging everybody as the bad guy, oh man, it's time that you spend some time on your knees, because I guarantee you how strictly you're being seen. If you're the guy who can only point out the faults and failures of others, one, you're a fairly bitter and unhappy person, because the other person really doesn't know how much you dislike them and find them offensive, right? I've lived with that. There was a certain headmaster at my prep school who I made like a part-time job out of hating. I think I worked my real job just so I could spend my spare time hating that guy. He never knew. He married the Reed Act teacher and went on to produce Little Psycho somewhere. He never thought twice about me. If you're the person who's sitting there just judging and hating, start to look the other way. Begin to say, how do I look in God's perspective fully revealed? Where do I find that God's presence isn't really a comfort? Maybe it's because of things I've done or I'm doing that just need to stop now that I'm living like he's living right with me. Maybe there are things I'm not doing that I just know I've been timid for so long. I forgot how to stand up and do the things I'm supposed to do to the people that I love, with the people that I love, with the people that I'm trying to serve in my job. I forgot so long ago that I was called to my job that I've been doing it for the money for the last 10 years. Start to find the rebirth of fulfillment in God. We're going to celebrate communion. And before we do, just a word on how it goes here. We have cups. You take a piece of matzah. You dip. Some people have tried to like take the cups and drink from it. Only the weak will yield to that. The rest will fight you for that cup at Terra Nova. This is Terra. Do not take our cups. Dip and everything's fine. There'll be two songs, so you have time to sort of think about that. As we read and as I've been talking, I don't doubt for a minute that those who've been particularly sensitive have heard things revealed to them that are not right in their lives. And now they come to this, a time that's set aside and holy and sacred, and rightfully so. A sacred and holy moment from my teenage youth. 16, met prep school, lone, winter, and it's confession night, and I'm not going because I'm mad at my parents, so I certainly am not Catholic anymore. And I realize my parents aren't there and they can't see me, so I say, okay, I'll go to this one. And I go in and I unload on this poor priest. And these were some prime sinning years, so I unload on this guy. And he goes, are you done? I said, yep. I said, all right, on the way out, I want you to look at the crucifix in the church. Just look at it. See Christ stretched out, nail pierced and dying. And have a great night. That priest understood what confession, communion, any of the sacraments are about. They're not about people jumping through a hoop to achieve something. They're about us moving a heart through action to focus on Christ and to embrace more deeply who he is and what he's done. And sometimes we can fight so eagerly over what we don't understand or minutia we want to understand that we forget to embrace with worship the mystery of faith. I'm going to put a slide up here and give you a chance to look at it for a sec. This is called the Mysterium Fidei. It's an ancient piece of Christian liturgy that throughout centuries, Christians have said in worship services, and it sort of captures everything that we would capture about who the Christ is, and it captures everything that St. Paul taught us about communion, that it looks back at the Christ who died. It looks presently to the Christ who is our head over our body, who has called us and who is moving us forward. And then he said, it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. So we come not just to ritual and ceremony, but we come to worship. And I ask with you to proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Lord Jesus, take this time that we have now. Turn our hearts towards you. Turn our hearts sensitively towards your thoughts of us. Help us, Lord, to breathe. Know that we can live before you. That you know our frame, that we are weak and but dust. To know our Christ who pleads for our sins to the Father now. To know the repentance of the sting of sin that would drive us to say, shall we sin that grace should abound more? Never. Call us as you see us. Call us redeemed. Call us beloved. Call us son. Call us daughter. Call us ambassador. Call us gifted one. Call us beautiful child again. Call us to yourself, O Christ, in this time. In your name we pray. Amen.